Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is from Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and seek and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. As for my law, they have rejected it also. Thank you. You may be seated.
As a pastor, you realize that you have a particular calling. Clearly, if you read the pastoral epistles, that calling is very clear. It begins to explain to pastors that we're to guard the integrity of Scripture and we're to proclaim the truth in such a way that we're not in any way moved or bribed or dissuade from that truth, but that truth needs to be continue to be upheld before the congregation. It is that which protects them. Jesus himself will say, if you'll come to me and abide in my words, then you'll know the truth. And the truth of my words will set you free. But we know that the word of God is powerful, and we know that it literally changes lives. Psalm 19 says that not only by the words of God are we warned, but Scripture says in keeping them there is great reward. We realize that it changes our lives in so many ways. It actually renews our mind, Scripture will say. So it is important that the word of God be upheld, and it is important that the word of God be proclaimed in all of its glory and in its truth. That's what we strive for. What we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 is that God sets watchmen over the people. In verse 17, it is clearly declared. I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Now, your role or your place in this is whether you listen or not. That's the decision that you make. But clearly, my role is to sound the alarm. And so what we've decided to do in these next few weeks is to really begin to declare the warnings. I decided to declare some warnings to you that I feel like are necessary to proclaim, especially in this day and age. And what you're going to find is clearly they are warnings that are throughout the Scripture, but there are certain ones that really do stand out to us specifically today. Last week, we looked in particular about the warning of beware of the wolves in disguise. And we clearly live in a day and age in which there are many that are proclaiming the word of God in the name of Jesus Christ, but not in the power of God, nor are they accurately handling the word of truth. We talked about those wolves in disguise, and once again, some of their characteristics. And I think that if I could just take a moment and summarize some of those characteristics, it would be important for you to note them once again. And then we'll go into this second point, or this second warning that I have for you today. The first, of course, being beware of the wolves disguised. And it's interesting, as you read in Matthew chapter 23, he describes them, that is to say, Jesus describes them as whitewashed tombs. That's a pretty interesting description, because what it's saying is you look white on the outside, but inside you are nothing but dead man's bones. In other words, the reality of the truth in you is not there. You look good, but... And so Scripture throughout reminds us that there are going to be those that are called false teachers. In fact, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15, it describes them as false apostles of Christ. I guess the point is that they'll actually be saying they were sent by God. I often have people come up to me, well, I believe God called me to do this, and I believe God called me to do that. Well, that's interesting. But there's going to be an ordination of the church. God has called that ordination to solidify the Spirit of God. And why is the church so important? Well, first of all, God established it to uphold the integrity of Scripture. But beyond that, God has established it to be the beacon of truth and to recognize certain characteristics. When it talks about elders and deacons within the church, what it talks about is that you need to look at their character. You need to look at the traits that they have. And we've oftentimes looked in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 as it begins to list all of those traits of those people. If those traits are not a part of the person, then they shouldn't have a place of leadership. Well, the wonderful thing about a church is you begin to live with people. And it's not long before you actually begin to know them. And though they may say one thing, you know who they are. And God has so established that your spirit bears witness with theirs, whether they are called for a particular work or not. God has established the church. And how wonderful it is, as we even recognize in the book of Acts, that Paul, even though called by Christ himself, did not go out in missionary work until the church sent him in Acts chapter 13. So we understand that there is a protection there. Now I would say this, that there are people that are ordained by churches, and I would say you need to take note of what churches they've been ordained by, because there are all kinds of places that call themselves churches and are really not abiding by the Word of God. If they are, then truly that person is called and ordained by God. So beware, because there are those that will say that they're apostles of Christ, sent out by Christ, and as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 goes on to say, deceitful workers. Now, the description that he gives is that they will actually look like angels of light. I guess the question is, why will they look like angels of light? And I would say the answer would be, if you were to look into, say, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the answer would be that they tell people what they want to hear. They look like such nice people because they're telling you what you want to hear. And the reason why you need to be in a church where the Word of God is upheld is that you need to hear the truth, not what you want to hear. Because oftentimes the things that you want to hear are the very things that are going to destroy you. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says that they will exploit you in their greed. That is to say, if you pay them enough money, they'll tell you anything. Just keep that money flowing to them. And I think that's a sad commentary on much of the ministries today, but it really reveals the heart of many of those that call themselves pastors. Jesus would say in John chapter 10 that they're not really shepherds, thus the word pastors and shepherds are the same. They are not really shepherds, they are hirelings. That's an interesting word that he uses. And what he really describes in John chapter 10 is that a hireling basically is a mercenary. He is disingenuous in his relationship with the people. He really doesn't care whether they really follow the Lord or not. All he cares is that they pay him for doing what he's doing. And he has no desire to be faithful. In fact, Jesus will say, a hireling, you know, if someone comes in at attack, just runs. And you see pastors from time to time just leave their flock and abandon their flock. I was talking to somebody, actually a pastor a while back, and he says, what do you think I should do? I said, well, I can tell you this, a pastor, a shepherd, does not abandon his flock. It just doesn't. And we know that God has called true shepherds, but there are many that will switch and move according to their own desires and according to actually climbing what seems to be kind of a corporate ladder, unfortunately. All the way through the New Testament, there are warnings of these false prophets. If you would ever read 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, there's a warning of the false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a warning of the false prophets. Titus in 1 and 2 Timothy, warning of the false teachers. All the way through, whether it be Jude or whether it be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, And Acts chapter 20, Philippians chapter 3, all of those begin to reveal that there were problems with false teachers, with, I would say, wolves disguised in sheep's clothing. How would you know that this person isn't real, that they're disingenuous? Well, I would say that if, in fact, according to Philippians chapter 3, the person is focusing on meritorious acts, that is to say that if they're focused on rewards and awards and recognition and degrees, if these are the kind of things that they begin to proclaim, and it's about entertainment, if it's about talents, if it's about events, if it's about privileged positions, if you see these kind of things begin to come to the forefront, you realize that this is not a real body of Christ, and these are not real leaders. They are not, because who do they need to proclaim? Jesus Christ. As John will say so clearly, I must decrease, he must increase, and the pointing needs to always be to him. Well, Scripture tells us to beware of false prophets, to beware of the wolves that are disguised, whitewashed tombs, false apostles, beware. Why should you beware? Well, in a way, I think Matthew chapter 10 tells us this, that you become like the person that you follow. And if you want to become superficial, and if you want to become just fundamentally an actor, then on a stage, then follow those. But if your desire is to follow the truth, and that's why Jesus was so controversial. You know, you wonder, why is it that all of these leaders wanted to have him crucified? Because he was the truth. And once you have the truth begin to expose the lie becomes pretty hostile. We now come to the second point of this, and it is not only beware of the wolves that are disguised, but you yourselves need to beware of hypocrisy. I'm reminded in Luke chapter 12 that hypocrisy is like leaven. It just spreads, and it spreads into our hearts, and it very easily controls us, and it really is a kind of self-deception. And what I'd like to do is to kind of go through these signs that come into our lives that really display how we know that hypocrisy is starting to come into our lives. And let me just say this. All of us, in some degree, are hypocrites. And when we put on shows, we put on faces, and we battle with it. But our desire is for truth. And that transparency and that change that God gives us through the power of his Holy Spirit, we are seeking for that which is real. And I think this is what's so important in churches, that we not put on facades, but that when we're together, we're genuine with each other. And it doesn't mean all the time that we're smiling or jumping up and down, but it does mean that we're genuine and we genuinely care for one another. For it is, if you remember, it is the Spirit of truth within us. The very name of the Holy Spirit is that he's genuine and he's sincere. And it is that which really describes the one that we follow. Well, beware of hypocrisy in your own life. And there are signs. If you look with me in Jeremiah, since we're here, we're going to use this kind of as a springboard to begin to reveal some of these signs of hypocrisy even in our own lives. And one is found in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 35. One of the signs, I believe, of hypocrisy is that there is a denial of sins. The thought, I think, sometimes is, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be a sinner. Oh, no, you are a sinner. You are a sinner. But you have been saved. And praise God, as Romans says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I think what's very clear about those that are walking in the truth is that they recognize and are very much sin conscious, where those of the world are not. You were to walk up to an average person off the street and say, are you a sinner? He goes, no, I'm a pretty good person. You go, well, that person doesn't have all his marbles. He's not thinking straight. Because obviously, if he were seeking the truth and he were to admit the truth, he would say, you know what? I sin absolutely, positively every day. One of the things that we study in the new members class is what sin is. And really, clearly, in the past, I think sin has been a misnomer, that people think that sin are all those terrible things that you do. And I would say that that would be among the sins. But what sin is what you don't do right. And Scripture tells us that sin is missing the mark of perfection, so that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is you missing that perfection. So if somebody were to say, well, I'm not a sinner, what they're saying is, I'm constantly, continually, ever perfect. And of course, that's the most ridiculous statement that they could ever make. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 35, it reads this way, yet you have said, I am innocent. I'm innocent. I haven't sinned. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you have said, I have not sinned. Why is God going to enter into judgment with them? Because they said they have not sinned. It is this point that John, once again, emphasizes as we looked at 1 John during the offertory. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, it is this point that he emphasizes as well. And in 1 John chapter 1, once again, we kind of go back to what I stated during offertory. What was the purpose of 1 John? Well, it's written to those who believe. Why is he writing to them? That they might know that they have everlasting life. What is a sign of somebody that has everlasting life? They admit that they are sinners. If you look in the passage, it says this in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Watch verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And what? The truth is not in us. So the evidence that the truth is in us is that we say we are sinners. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Hypocrisy is that which goes around, puts on that face, you know, I'm Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. And the fact of the matter is that we're not. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. And how marvelous it is that he rescues me and loves me even while I was yet, as Romans chapter 5 would say, yet a sinner. Does this give us license to sin? Absolutely not. All the more our desire is to do the right thing because of his grace, because of his mercy. But it's not a threat of the law that keeps us straight. It is his love that constrains us. And so we begin to operate in the realm of thankfulness and gratitude. One of the signs that I think that are very clear in a person who is going down the road of hypocrisy is it goes around trying to rationalize and trying to declare to others that they're really a good person. And when I begin to hear that, I'm going, they're starting to live in a life of hypocrisy. They're putting on the mask. Why are they doing it for me? I don't even count. I don't count. They're not going to stand before me in that final day of judgment. They'll stand before God. The second thing that I see is deceptive and external worship. And of course, this goes clearly hand in hand with a person who is denying their sins. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3, and in particular in verse 10, it says, as it begins to describe not only Israel and the sin of Israel towards God, but the sin of Judah. And it reads this way in verse 10, and yet in spite of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me, watch the phrase, with all her heart, but rather in deception. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? In other words, came to church, but their heart wasn't changed. There was no desire to do the right thing. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And Isaiah chapter 1, I think, says this about as clear as any passage in Scripture. So if I could just have you read this particular passage with me. God begins to rebuke his people because they're worshiping in an insincere way. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, it reads this way. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's actually calling his own people those that are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of ram, the fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. I hate your new moon, your festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even if you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. If you go on, it begins to read, what does God really want? Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, do what is right. God says he wants that which is genuine. Unfortunately, I think one of the most horrific parts of hypocrisy is that it is self-deceptive. You begin to deceive yourself as well as you think that you can deceive God, which is a strange phenomenon, isn't it? God doesn't care what we think. He doesn't care what we are planning in our hearts, but clearly he does. Third sign of hypocrisy is that there is a love for human recognition. There is a love for things above relationships. And so there is a desire to impress and for people to know what you're doing. And of course, I think one of the great passages that deal with this, and we won't turn there, is found in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, you know, be careful of practicing your deeds before men that they might see what you do. And Jesus is pretty hard. Of all the people that he's the most hard on are those that are putting on those shows. And over and over again, if you turn me to Matthew chapter 23, he describes the Pharisees and the religious leaders as hypocrites. It is Jesus who calls them this, and he says it over and over and over again. But if you read in verse chapter 23, verse 5, he tells us why they do what they do. Read it with me, Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Of course, their phylacteries, they had scripture on those. And, you know, it's always nice to have a Bible in the house, but if you have a really, really big Bible, you're a lot more religious, right? Well, they sort of did that same thing with their garb. You know, you just put, you know, scripture on that garb. Well, if you have a larger tassel, though, I mean, the words are bigger, then you must be more holy. They broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi. How wonderful it is, master teacher. Jesus says it's not this way at all. Verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. But woe, verse 13, watch this. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and what? Hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in. Why? Because only the genuine, only the sincere can enter into the kingdom of God. Only those that put their trust in God, not those that are declaring themselves righteous, but those that declare Jesus is righteous. Over and over again, you're going to see woe, 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 and after the woes will be the word hypocrites. You're just putting on faces. In fact, if you look in verse 14, it reads this way. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Right. All the way through, It is a judgment of those that are putting on a mask, trying to look righteous, but it is because they love the recognition of man, the praise of man. And if you find yourself jumping through hoops for men, you're living in a world of hypocrisy. If you find yourself putting on a face for church members, but then you go out and live a different way in the world, you're living in hypocrisy. It is a telltale sign of a hypocrite. I would say another sign is that you will misquote God's word. To fit into your own desires, to fit into your own lifestyle, to fit into what you want to do. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 5, and if you look in particular in verse 12, it'll read this way. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12. God declares, they have lied about the Lord. They said, not he, misfortune will not come on us, for we will not see the sword or famine. And if you look at the end of the chapter, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, it says this, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule in their own authority, and the people love this. But what will you do when reality hits? The fact of the matter is that there are a lot of people, according to, you know, Peter even describes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that there are people that will twist and distort Scripture according to their own desires. They're unstable, they're untaught, they like to argue Scripture. In particular, Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says, look, there are people that like to just debate about Scripture. Have you ever been in those kind of circles where they something new, a new doctrine, and they just kind of throw it out there? And they just love to watch everybody debate and argue about the Scripture. You know, there's actually a reason for Scripture, and it is to make you more like Jesus, and arguing and debating just doesn't look that way. Nevertheless, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that there will be those that love the law, in verses 6 and 7 in particular. They want to be teachers of the law, but he says they make confident assertions about things they don't even understand. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't know what they're talking about academically. It means that they have no idea what they're talking about experientially. They have no relationship with God at all. They might be quote-unquote experts as far as dissecting words, but they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Well, Scripture warns us that it's very easy for us to fall into that same habit. What are the effects of these things? What's the effect of hypocrisy in our life? Why is it that I have to avoid hypocrisy? Well, let me just say this. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you would, and in particular, verse 22. It's an interesting verse, almost too obscure for us to really think about sometimes when we're reading through the text, but it reveals something that I think is extremely necessary for us to understand, and that is this, that if in fact you're anchoring in what is called the false, and Hebrews will talk about this in particular, you know, if you're not going to get real with God, then don't expect real results. That's pretty strange that people, you know, they think that they can kind of fake the whole church thing and expect real change in their lives. It's not going to happen. And the writer of Hebrews will say, you know what? You need to anchor in the real. We have, he says, an anchor for our soul that is both sure and steadfast. If you're not anchored in what is real, if in fact you've been playing church and you are walking in hypocrisy, you will never feel clean. I know many people that come to church and they just always, I just don't feel forgiven. I just don't feel, I know why. Because you're playing church. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22 reads this way, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. I don't care how much, almost kind of reminds you of an obsessive compulsive individual washing their hands. I don't care how many times you can't clean yourself. You can't feel clean until you're right with me, until you get real with me, in this. And I think one of the sad effects of hypocrisy is you never feel clean before God. You know, the wonderful passage in Psalm 51, if you'll turn there with me, Psalm chapter 51, is the psalmist confessing his most heinous crime of not only an adulterous relationship, but murdering a friend. And if you read with me in Psalm chapter 51, he realizes that if he's going to get clean, he has to get real with God. And he begins to talk about not only getting clean, but that God, he's going to have to get real. If you look with me in verse 5, it says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth where? In the innermost being, in the hidden part, thou wilt make known to me wisdom. Therefore, you purify me with the hyssop, you wash me, you make me hear the joy of gladness, because I know that if you clean me, I'll be clean, and I'll be free from sin." In fact, he'll say in verse 10, you're going to have to create something, which is telling us that he actually believes that he doesn't have any cleanness in him. You have to create clean in my heart. Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit in me. And then he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit, then I'll teach transgressors. In other words, he says, I'll be so clean, I'll feel confident teaching others. What made you so clean? God forgave me. The message that we proclaim is not our righteousness. The message that we proclaim is, you know what? God saved a wretch like me. See, that's the message that we proclaim. And that's why we can be so confident. People say, how can you be so confident? Well, because he saved me. And he could save you. I mean, if he can save me, he can save anybody. And that's the wonderful message that we have. Well, if you're never genuine with God, you're never going to feel clean. And clearly, you're never going to feel close to God. Isaiah chapter 58, the writer begins to describe the fact that, you know, why do we do these things? Why are we fasting and you don't seem to hear us? And there are people that, you know, proclaim, I'm doing all these righteous acts. Why don't I feel close to God? And the answer is you're not being real with him. And you'll never feel close. So one of the effects of hypocrisy is you'll never feel clean, nor will you ever feel close to God. I like in Isaiah chapter 63 where they began to argue with God, but we know that Abraham's our father, but we don't feel like family anymore. And God says, I know. Just get right and get real. Well, one of the second signs or one of the second effects of hypocrisy is that we never experience true peace and confidence. This brings us really to, I think, one of the most focal points of this particular study is in Luke chapter 12. If you turn there with me, Luke chapter 12, it describes, once again, that horrible thing called hypocrisy that is like leaven that permeates everything. It is ubiquitous in its effect. It just permeates every single thing that is around. It permeates our lives. Our decisions. If you look with me in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, it begins this way. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, can you imagine? This is scripture setting us up. So here Jesus is, and he's inundated with humanity. It's just massive humanity all over him. Mark will describe this probably better than any other gospels. Mark will begin to describe where they couldn't even eat, and you know they were crawling over his house, and you know if you just imagine masses of people and not being able to get any rest, and they never leaving you, this is what Jesus was contending with. As Jesus looks at the mass of humanity, and if you've ever been, maybe you went to a movie where it had just opened, and there was a lot of people that were there and stand in line. And after a while, the bigger the line, the more massive the people, the more crowded it gets, the more hostile usually the mob is because they have an agenda, whether it's shopping on Christmas Eve or whether it's going to a particular event. If when the masses begin to gather, they begin to really care little about humanity and more about the item that they're going to purchase or the thing that they're going to do. This is the picture of this particular text. In fact, if you read with me, they had gathered together so much that they were stepping on one another. That's a perfect picture of a crowded event. And you begin to realize, wow, man really doesn't care too much for man, does he? I mean, he cares about a lot of things, but not about men. They had gathered together so much that they were stepping on one another, and he began saying to his disciples, above everything else, he'll use the phrase, first of all, beware of what? You have it in your passages. Beware of what? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Above everything else. So obviously, it's a huge issue. As he then begins to describe this, he then goes into the fact that he goes, and don't think that you can cover things up and they're not going to be revealed. You know, hypocrisy is all about putting on the mask. I have found that it's interesting. I heard once again about an individual that was claiming that they were no longer a believer, that they were atheistic, and the more I hear these that are proclaiming this, the more they seem to be attached to either acting or music. It's pretty interesting. And the reason I would say that is because those are entertainment agencies. Now, I'm not just saying all singers or all actors are atheists, but what I'm saying is you hear more in those circles than almost any other circle. Why is that? Because they're putting on shows. They're putting on facades. They're used to doing that. They operate in that realm. And so it's hard for them to perceive this thing called faith as anything genuine. And, you know, that's true from the pulpit. I mean, people are looking at, look, if a person is real, if they're genuine, and they're looking at a pulpit, and they see a guy acting, most people know that the guy's acting. And it's no wonder that, you know, you sit in that long enough, it begins to rub off on you. Well, I guess this is the way it's supposed to happen. And you begin to go through the role, and that leaven begins to permeate you. But Jesus says in verse 2, I just want to let you know, there is nothing covered that will not be apocalyptos. So we get the word revelation, the book of Revelation, right? There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. You know, I've often thought about this particular verse, especially when it comes to my own sins. You know, you think about, whoa. Because really, when you and I sin as churchgoers, we don't do it too publicly. But we do have our own little sins. We say our things, you know, in the dark. And the thought is, well, thank goodness nobody heard that. And God says, I did. But I will tell you this, that I take comfort in this one fact, that if I will make it known, he will not. And that's why Scripture says, confess your sins to God. It's sort of that one thing that deflates everything. And I've often said to myself, you know what? I'd rather you not expose me. Let me expose me. And I'll come before the Lord and confess my sins. Because I know that even when I suppress them, that God's going to bring them out in some way to deal with them. In fact, the thought is, you know, well, believers, you know, we're not going to be held accountable for our sin. Yes, but Peter reminds us that God will bring these things in the open if you are a believer on this side of eternity. Now, we know that the ungodly on that side of eternity will have to stand for their sins, but on this side of eternity, God reveals. And this is why we oftentimes say, if a person's a believer and they do something wrong, one of the evidences that he is a believer is they get caught. Because God does not let them get away with things. It's a child of God. It is the grace of God that reveals these things. But God is not looking to embarrass us. He's just looking for us to admit it. And this is why in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 in particular, where it talks about the communion, it says, first, examine yourself. It says, if you were examined yourself, you would not be examined by God. In other words, if you'll take care of it, I won't have to. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that won't be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever is whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. But I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Now, if in fact you're living in the realm of superficiality and hypocrisy, you're only afraid and worried about what other people think of you and what man sees. You're not thinking in the realm of what you think in your heart, because, well, that's God's stuff and that's never going to be dealt with. Well, that's hypocritical. God sees the heart, and that's the only thing that's important to him. But you begin to fear man. It is this fear of man that makes you fearful the rest of your life. Because you never can put on the perfect facade for everybody. And so you're always entertaining and always jumping around, and you find yourself in anxiety. And, you know, I hate to tell you, but some people are just plain nasty people, and they're never going to be happy. Unfortunately, I've seen individuals in households and families, and they seem to spend most of the time trying to please some of the people in that household. And I said, you know, I keep trying to remind them, some people are just miserable. It doesn't matter what you're going to do. It doesn't matter how nice you are. They're still going to be miserable because they're miserable people. A person that loves the Lord is going to be loving because they love the Lord, even if you're miserable to them. They're still. So the difference really is their own heart. He says, why are you worried about people that judge you according to the external? I mean, the worst that they can do is the temporary snuffing out your life, but there's nothing eternal in that. What you should be afraid of is the one that can really see your heart. That's the one you should be afraid of. Now, he makes an interesting statement in verse 6, and it's this. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Now, you almost have to ask yourself, well, why would he throw that in? And the reason he would throw that in would be this, that man does not value life. How much are 5 sparrows worth? 2 cents. God says, could anybody invent something like a sparrow? Could you actually create something like this in a laboratory? How magnificent the creation of life is. Yet how much does man value the sanctity of life? 2 cents. What Christ is trying to convey at the very beginning is that their value systems are off, and if you're trying to please them, you're going to be off. As he goes on, he'll actually say, how valuable do you think you are to me? And he begins to say this in verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows to me. I say, verse 8, if you confess me before men, the Son of God or the Son of Man shall confess you before the angels of God. Whoever denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Why does he put this in? Who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to please? One of the reasons why people don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord boldly, wherever they are, is because they're trying to please men. Oh, they wouldn't understand. They don't understand the dynamics. They don't need to understand the dynamics. God's the one that controls everything. He's a sovereign of their heart. All you have to do is please him. If you'll spend your days pleasing him, you'll be okay. And let me just say this. You'll have a peace and a confidence that the world cannot give you. Now that's the fact. Hypocrisy brings the lack of peace and lack of confidence. How do we know that? Because this text is full of do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not be anxious. Let me read it for you. He goes on and says this, if you'll pick up with me, in verse 21. So man needs to be careful not to lay up treasures for himself and not be rich towards God. In other words, God's the one that you should be. And an interesting example that he gives of the one man that is very, well, he feels like, well, I'm going to be safe now that I tore down barns and built bigger barns, and now I've got a lot of stuff and I've got it packed away, and there's my security. And God says, boy, did you bet on the wrong pony. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, not to be what? Anxious for your life. Now, let me just say this. Where does anxiety come from? I would say the greatest cause of anxiety is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Because if you're living in hypocrisy, you're anchored in that which is superficial. So that when troubles and trials come, you have no firm stability in your life. What am I going to do? My bank account's gone. Well, it wasn't going to help you when you die anyway. See? You never can have enough money. You never can have enough insurance. You never can have enough because it's not enough security. Why are people anxious about these things? Because they're not in the real. Verse 22. He said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body what you should put on. Life is more than food, body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom, no barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Second time he said this in this text. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And if you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you, there's that word again, right? Anxious about other matters. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I say to you, Solomon in all of his glory didn't clothe himself like one of these. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of what? Little faith. Right. And do not seek what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Do not, and this is the way mine reads, verse 29, do not keep worrying. Now, if you understand, chapter 12 opens up. First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You'll understand that the worrying is directly connected to living a hypocritical life. You've been anchored in the wrong things. Goes on and says in verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek first his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. This sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 6, doesn't it? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. There are two things that he states in this text. One in verse 30 is that omniscient, intimately knowledgeable God is infinitely interested with the details of your life. If you read this with me, it says this, verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you're walking by faith, and if you're walking by faith, you have not the anxiety, but you have the confidence, and you have the peace of God. But he says something else in verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you everything. His kingdom would be everything. That's a pretty well, I mean, he is inclined, predisposed to be generous and altruistic for you. That's the way he thinks. If you will walk by this faith, what do you have to worry about? So a person that is full of worry, full of anxiety, is not walking by faith. They're not being real with God. They're living a facade. And that's why they have no confidence. Paul will state this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm running out of time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. He says this in verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly, do you have this underlined? And godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Where does the confidence come from? Godly sincerity. If you get real with God, you're going to have confidence. If you don't, you're not. And last but not least, let me say this. One of the sad effects of hypocrisy is that your heart hardens. There is a place of no return. Now, this is why Hebrews will say in chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit today says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because there is a point of no return. Your heart can actually become hardened. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says that by means of hypocrisy, our conscience is seared. So there is a place that we can get to that we have said no to God so long, we have played the role so long, that after a while, our heart becomes hardened and we no longer can. As Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 or 10 will say, they cannot listen. They have no delight in God's word. John 8, Jesus will say the same thing to those that were gathered around him in verse 43. Why is it that you can't believe? He says, because you cannot hear my word. There is a point where we no longer can hear what God is saying. Jeremiah 5:20 reads this way, having eyes they can't see, having ears they cannot hear. Ephesians 4:19 would say, they have become calloused. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hypocrisy will harden a heart faster than anything, because you start getting used to playing the role, and after a while, you don't even know what real is anymore. Father, we come before you today and we stand warned from your word. And Lord, our desire is to be real with you today as we rest our hearts and our minds before you. We come before you in sincerity and truth. We're reminded of Jesus as he stands before the woman at the well and declares to her, the Father is seeking worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we understand what you want. It's become clear to us above anything else. We've seen the signs that begin to show themselves within us, and we see the effects of this hypocrisy. How terrible it is that it permeates our very soul and soon hardens the life out of us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You don't need to confess to me, but there is one who knows your heart. Perhaps, I don't know, Christmas celebration is all about play to you. It's all a show. Perhaps your life has been a show. But today everything can change. All you have to do is be real with God. If you hear his voice today, if you hear the Spirit of God saying, get real with me today, and you say no again, it may not be the last time, but dearly beloved, it will be harder the next time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you'll put all of your trust in him, you will not perish. You'll have everlasting life. Dearly beloved, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you hear the love of God? Embrace that love with all of your heart. Don't let the hypocrisy of this world spread into your life. It's a part of life. People are stepping over and on one another. It's the way the world is, but it doesn't have to be the way you are. You pray at Sunny Place.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou come to thee, O Lamb God, I come. Just as I am, I know you will receive, you will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, oh. I surrender all to him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his daily prayer. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior.
Father, so many times we say that we love people, and the fact of the matter is we really don't even know what it means. But you told us that you loved us. And we look at that cross, and we watch them putting a nail in your hand, a nail in your other hand, at your feet, spearing in your side, mocking and spitting on you. You must really love us. You must really mean it. Give us the spirit of sincerity We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.